that's where we're at. This will be one of the longer chunks of scripture in our series, but it's appropriate so that we can get the gist of this is Paul's first official sermon. And we need to hear all of it. We need to kind of see the response to it as well. Paul and Barnabas have been sent out to preach. We saw that last week when we started this series. They're moving from the island of Cyprus north. And we're told in the first few verses, which we'll read in a minute, we're told that they come to a different Antioch, Pisidia, in the area of Galatia. And they do what they do. They go to the Jewish synagogue first. And they sit down. And the leader of the synagogue realizes that these are, you know, Paul's kind of a learned guy. He's got some credentials. So they invite him, if you have any word of encouragement for us, brothers, come and share it. And so you kind of get this vision of Paul walking over to the door, locking it, and kind of walking up to the pulpit as if to say, all right, guys, buckle up. You asked for it. So this is Paul's sermon that we're looking at. We'll see it and the responses. So this is long, but let's kind of focus in here, pay attention. It's worth it. This is God's word, and it's all for us. Beginning in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them the judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews, inside of the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we ask for your help as we look at a very long passage. We pray that your Spirit would be here, not just here, but here in power, and help us to understand your word and grant that our hearts would be changed for your glory and for our good. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In the spring of 2013, took my refurbished Dell laptop circa 2006, and I threw it in the trash can because it had frustrated me for the last time. And 5 minutes later, I opened up my hip, cool, flawless running MacBook Pro, and my life changed forever. I had finally converted after years of hearing the Apple people constantly harp about, in their arrogant way even, about how great their product was. Hook, line, and sinker. I dove in, laptop, phone, the whole nine yards. It was a conversion experience. You heard people talk about having a conversion experience like that to a product of some sort or to a certain lifestyle. You've heard people who used to smoke 3 packs a day and suddenly they stopped and began running 3 miles a day. And they just can't stop telling you about it because they actually feel like a human being again, right? This is how conversion experiences work. How does conversion happen? Well, it happens when someone hears a consistent message about whatever the thing is to which you convert over and over and in such a compelling way. And your experience comes together with what you've heard, and finally, you're moved to kind of swap teams, as it were. You and I are always proclaiming the things that we love. We're always proclaiming the things that we think will actually help our friends or our neighbors. Put differently, you're a preacher too. We're all always preaching. And whatever we preach is the thing that we think will help others. We want people to convert, but to what or to whom? Ultimately, what is the message that we think will bring about radical good change in someone's life? If we belong to Jesus, we kind of understand. I don't assume that everybody here belongs to Jesus, but if you do, you kind of have this implicit understanding that, yeah, I'm supposed to be preaching Jesus, right? And it's true. But we don't preach him as this task, this thing that we're supposed to do. It's kind of our marching orders. It is our marching orders. We preach Christ as people who have experienced Christ. You get this sense from Acts chapter 13. You walk away from Acts chapter 13 knowing that the true hope for all people, Jewish, Gentile, whatever, is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what Paul preached, and we walk away knowing we are supposed to preach Christ. How do we do that? What are we supposed to say about him? Paul's sermon here helps us. helps us see exactly how are we supposed to present Jesus to the world. And this is the outline if you're wanting to follow along in that way. How do we preach Christ? We're to preach who he is, what he's done, and what he will do. Let's look at each of those in turn as we work through this text to see how we might effectively preach Christ to the world. Who he is. Paul begins the sermon by getting very historical. I mean, you were kind of marking along the pattern of the Old Testament, if you know it, as you heard this read. He's preaching to a Jewish crowd, along with God-fearing Gentiles. Those are Gentiles that have converted to the Jewish religion. They're familiar with the history of God working with his people, and that's probably the best place to begin when we think about this. This is the history of God working with his people. Interestingly, the subject of every sentence here in this first section is God. This is what he has been doing. And you see exactly his actions beginning in verse 17. I'll list it for you quickly. He chose the patriarchs, their fathers. He made the people increase when they were in Egypt. He led them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm in the Exodus event. He put up with them in the wilderness, though they grumbled and complained and wanted to go back to Egypt into slavery. He put up with them. He destroyed the nations dwelling in Canaan and gave them that land as an inheritance. He gave them judges to rule over them. He gave them the prophet Samuel so they could hear his word spoken to them. He had a plan. He made them his own people. And that history is not by accident. You get the sense, even reading through Paul's sermon here, that it's driving somewhere. The whole point of God's interactions with his people is to get to something. And in this case, it's actually to someone. It's driving toward a king, a person. Of course, they wanted a king. And unfortunately, God gave them the king they wanted for a while. Saul, he mentions him here. For 40 years, they had Saul, who proved to be evil. God removed him. And then God, in his grace, gave them the king that they wanted. And so he highlights David, a man after his heart, verse 22. One who would rule according to God's word. One who actually knew God himself, the psalmist of Israel. All of this shows us that God had a plan for his people of old to rule them and to bless them through the rule and reign of a good and right king. And it's stunning in verse 23 when Paul lists that history and then stops at David and then draws a direct line from David, where? Jesus. There's an awful lot of history between David and Jesus. I mean, a whole lot. Humanly speaking, David's not the greatest king of Israel. Solomon is. He's the one that the people in the surrounding countries came to see. But Paul doesn't even mention Solomon. He drives the ship from David to Jesus. Jesus is the promised king. The one about whom all the Old Testament history points. The prophets spoke of Jesus. That's why he mentions John the Baptist here, verses 24 and 25. John, yes, he's a New Testament figure, but in some sense, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the one who showed up before Jesus and began to announce his coming. And John is renowned as important and great. And yet, he had to confess, "I am not he." Literally, that verse says this: "What do you think I am? I am not." Why? Because he is. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and unstrap his sandals. He's the one. And that's the takeaway from this brief Jewish history. All of the history of the Old Testament's driving forward to the one. Jesus, the king who would come. The one through whom God would bless his people. Jesus doesn't just show up in history and begin to teach some good things and begin to do some miracles and go through his death and resurrection and all of that. We're tempted in our Western mindset to view it that way. We remember the hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." He is that long expected. The Jewish people had this anticipation of a deliverer, a king who would come and fulfill their history. I wonder if you notice something that Christians tend to do. And you've noticed this in your small groups or just amongst yourselves, whatever. When you talk about Jesus, what are the things you tend to say about him? Where does your mind immediately go? I think our tendency is to, we usually talk about his life, maybe his teachings, his miracles, or we talk specifically about his death. We might even talk about his resurrection. We might even talk about what he kind of does for us, right? Jesus is my joy. Jesus is my righteousness. He forgives my sin. He gives me hope. And all of those things are absolutely yes and amen true. We don't necessarily just talk about who he is, though. We do this with ourselves, too. When you introduce yourself in a crowd of new people, how does that go? Usually you say something like, hey, my name's Hobie. You wouldn't say Hobie, fill in your name. Hey, my name's Hobie. This is my wife. These are my children. And what's the next thing? What you do. And I'm a pastor. Or when you're in that conversation, somebody asks you, yeah, well, what do you do? Why is it that we are so bent on thinking about, we identify who we are by talking about our vocation? That's just kind of the way we're wired. It is certainly important. What you do is a confirmation of who you are. But we do that with Jesus too. Here's the problem. If we miss who he is, if we wrongly define who he is, we will absolutely wrongly define what he came to do. We'll get the thing that he came to do wrong if we miss who he actually is. Let me ask you the question. Who do you say that Jesus is? For yourself, right now, in this moment, who is Jesus to you? How do you answer it? The common answers are all around us. Some would say this. Jesus is a historical figure. He taught some really good things. He had a devoted band of followers. And he died. And that's about all we know. Some say that he rose. We're just not sure. Others might say, well, Jesus was a historical figure whose teachings and death show him to be the supreme example of suffering and self-sacrifice. And so he came to show us the pattern by which we're supposed to live, a life of self-sacrifice. Some would say Jesus is not necessarily a historical figure. We're not exactly sure if he was a historical figure. And it's best to understand him as sort of a legend or a myth, kind of on the level of like Beowulf or Ulysses from the ancient literary figures. If you believe those things about Jesus, that will dictate how you speak of him, what you expect him to do for you. If he's a mythical figure, then he might have some literary helpfulness, like reading Beowulf would, but you're probably not going to call him your savior, right? You're not going to call Ulysses from the Homer's literary works. You're not going to call upon him in prayer, right? He's a literary figure. You may be here and some of those things ring true to you. Or some other version of Jesus that you wouldn't say is really kind of the church version of Jesus, right? It's kind of a, yeah, I don't really hold to what the church has said about him. And maybe that's you. We're glad that you're here. Welcome. I hope that you feel like this is a place for you to ask some good questions about that. I want to ask you, how did you get there? You have that particular view of Jesus that you have based on what? What is it that informs your view of Jesus? Maybe you had a college professor that talked about him in that way, and so you kind of went that direction. Maybe it was the house you grew up in or the church environment you grew up in that shaped that. Maybe you just happened to watch one of those. This is just one of my favorite and least favorite things in the world. Every Christmas and Easter, CNN and the History Channel put out this documentary, and it's new every year, but it's actually the same message. That you really can't trust anything that anyone's ever told you about Jesus, and we, the cable network news, are the only people to have finally gotten it right. And I kind of want to say, okay, guys, really? Come on. You may have heard some of those things and bought into it, assumed what they believed was true. The way that we think about Christ will dictate what we call on him to do. The way that we think about Christ will dictate how we talk about him to other people. The way that we think about Christ will dictate one of two things, our level of faith in him or our level of cynicism about him. Either one. Jesus asked the disciples this question. So we don't have to go somewhere and kind of ask for ourselves, who is Jesus? Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they gave him the common answers. In their cultural context, this was the norm. Well, some say John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah that kind of reincarnates. Some say one of the prophets of old resurrected. And Jesus turns the canon at them. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers on their behalf, and he nails it. You're the Christ, Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the long-anticipated one. You're the fulfillment of the entire cultural and religious context of the Old Testament. You are it. You are him. And you remember what Jesus says to him. Blessed are you. The Father revealed this to you. And so I ask you again, who do you say that Jesus is? Is he a genie? They kind of supposed to give us what we want? That's a common view in the church even. Is he kind of a therapist role, you know, someone that you can share your burdens with? That there's some of that around. Is he a life coach, right? Someone that kind of gives you your directions. Or is he the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the one about whom the Old Testament points? Because here's the thing, if he becomes to your heart and your mind the Christ, the King, the Son of God himself, you will preach him as your hope and your joy. And that will be compelling to other people. It matters which Christ you preach. But it also matters how we talk about what he came to do. But because who he is would need to be confirmed by his deeds. The vocation thing matters, right? And so we need to talk about who Jesus is with people and with ourselves. And we need to talk about what he came to do. Second point here, the second section of Paul's sermon here focuses in on Jesus himself and what happened to him in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 26, he says to these sons of Abraham that this message that's been sent to them is a message of salvation, which is a theme that they would have understood, this need for a deliverer to come. And that salvation is 100% dependent on the things he says next. Notice he says two things about the crucifixion of Jesus. On one hand, he's very clear that this was an act by sinful men who did a horrible thing. That it was a sham trial. Jesus was sinless. He had no reason to be crucified. He's careful to lay blame on the people who did it. And at the same time, he's careful to say they only did what was already written. They did nothing that surprised God. In fact, they happened to be unknowingly fulfilling the very readings that they heard read every single Sabbath day. They participated in the plan of God without knowing it. So the crucifixion was an evil deed, and it was part of God's sovereign plan. And he lays out both of those. And he's very clear. They killed him in a Roman manner. They handed him over to Pilate because Jews couldn't carry out an execution under Roman rule. The Roman government had to do that. That's why Pilate is part of the story. They killed him in the Roman manner, a crucifixion. They hung him on a tree. He was laid in a tomb. It's God's plan, and it's the sinful actions of people in the death of Jesus. But of course, the crucifixion isn't the end. He highlights that, but then he immediately in verse 30 says that short but pregnant verse, "But God raised him from the dead." And he just says that. I mean, that's a stunning thing to say, but he just kind of says it. God vindicated Jesus. He raised him up. He vindicated his life, his teaching, his obedience, his death. And if you want proof of that, he says next that Jesus went around and appeared to people. Lots of people. And in fact, Paul's sermon here sounds a lot like his basic gospel message that he laid out in the book of his letter to the Corinthians, where he says this, "I delivered to you of as what I received of first importance. Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture." He died. And he was buried. He really died. And he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He actually was raised. And then he appeared to Cephas or Peter, and then to the 12, and then to more than 500. He came to die and to be raised and to be seen. Paul's tone changes. I wonder if you noticed that even in the reading of it. He's been rehearsing this history of Israel, and it's just kind of bare facts. And then he says this, "We bring you the good news." That's our gospel word. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, all that history, it's been fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Jesus is everything for us. If you were a good Jewish person, you would be sitting there asking, how can I know that that's true? Can you confirm this for me? I've got some questions. And Paul does that. Do you notice that there's a string of quotations at the end of this sermon? And so he begins to lay it out. He says, Jesus is the Son, referred to in Psalm 2. The Son that all the nations are supposed to bow the knee to. The one who was going to come. He's the one who secured the holy and sure blessings of David. That's Isaiah 55. Jesus came and secured all the promises to David. God made this promise to David that one of your descendants, David, will always reign over the throne of my people. Jesus is that. And he says he is that because he was raised from the dead. He says, he quotes Psalm 16, David apparently said this in Psalm 16, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Problem. David saw corruption. He points out the issue. David died. "We kind of know where his tomb is," he says in another place. Who's that talking about? David's descendant, Jesus. "He whom God raised did not see corruption." And to what end? That through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So do you get that? He lays out all the work that Jesus came to do, his perfect life, his death at the hands of sinful men, and his resurrection as the fulfillment of all of those promises. To what end? Forgiveness of sins for people like us. What would you say that Jesus came to do? Why did he show up in our world? If you agree that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, which is a mouthful to believe in the first place, I don't assume that everyone does. But if you do admit and agree to those kind of traditional Christian beliefs, to what end? How does that affect you? Here's how it often comes across. Believe in Jesus and God offers you a second chance. This is the bumper sticker theology, right? God is a God of second chances. And I get the spirit behind that, right? That's someone wanting to say, hey, there's really hope for you. And there really is hope for you. But let's hope that it's not in a second chance. Because here's a hard reality. We don't do well with second chances. Third chances, fourth chances, infinite chances. Jesus didn't come to kind of wipe the slate clean so that now you can build off of that and gain yourself a righteousness all of your own. If God is a God of second chances, that's really bad news. Because we blow second chances. Like nobody's business, we blow second chances. We need someone who actually had one chance and got it right and lets us share in that. That's the gospel message. Jesus came, lived, died, rose again. If you believe, you are justified. That's what he says in verses 38 and 39. Everyone who believes is freed in Jesus from all the things that could never free you in the law of Moses. You want to gain a righteousness for yourself? It won't work. Good luck trying. You'll be exhausted. Jesus gained a righteousness for you. If you believe, you're united to him. And when God looks at you, he sees righteous. We can never be right before God, even if we keep getting the chances. If we believe, we have Jesus' perfect record credited to our account. And so I ask you again, why did Jesus come? Because if we don't understand the nature of what he came to do, we won't appropriately offer him to the world around us. And we might even miss the point ourselves. There's a car wash here in town. I'm not going to tell you the name of it. You can ask me afterward. I would hate to hurt someone's business. But my wife uses it quite a bit, and I've tried to use it, but there's a problem with this particular car wash. It has an awful lot of rules. And so I drive a truck, and when you drive up, the first thing that it says is, hey, if you have a trailer hitch, you have to take the trailer hitch off before you can drive through the car wash. Well, I mean, I've got a lock on that thing, and I'm certain I threw the key away like 15 years ago, and it's never coming off, okay? And so there's no way that I can use it. And beyond that, it says, like, if you have things in the bed of your truck, you can't drive through. And, you know, make sure you turn your mirrors in. Well, my mirrors don't turn in. And one place it says, take your antenna off if you can. I'm not going to get out and take my antenna off. And this is the worst. At one place, it actually says this. It says, please do not enter with excessive mud. Don't enter the car wash with excessive mud. This is a car wash, right? They missed the point, and I get it. They're trying to protect their equipment, and they want to make sure they don't, you know, have stuff that's wrecking their machinery. But they lost me, you know, because I went to the car wash to get the car, you know, washed. There were conditions attached when I drove up to the entrance. It'll clean your vehicle, but only if you meet the conditions. And I wonder for us, when they hear us talk about Jesus, do they get the sense that there are some conditions attached? Do they get the sense that, yeah, you can come and be kind of among us and believe in Jesus, but you know that excessive mud, the really bad stuff, get that stuff washed off before you show up. You know, that's not welcome here. Get that towing package taken care of before you bring the baggage that you're dragging behind you. Don't bring that here, please. Do they get that sense? Do we give the impression that Jesus will forgive you your sins, but then it's really on you to live that holy life afterward and get everything absolutely right. What flavor of Christianity do people get when they're around us? What aroma? What does Jesus smell like when they're around us? If we're honest, some of us might have to say, well, Jesus kind of stinks to people around me because I'm not sure that I'm reflecting that. Do we give the impression that grace is actually free? Or have we attached a few conditions? What are those conditions? Here's the key. You'll preach Christ only as you understand him for yourself. If you think the gospel comes with conditions, you're going to preach the gospel with conditions. If you think Jesus died for sinners and you are a sinner who needs Jesus' death in your place, you will preach him as your life, your hope, and as the free pardon for anyone who will believe. You cannot preach what you do not know. He really forgives us because he really died and rose. Wrath is satisfied. He really does count us righteous because when God looks at us, he sees the righteous life of Christ credited to our account. And we really do not have to clean up before coming to him. And in fact, here's the qualification for coming to Jesus. Acknowledge that you have excessive mud and that you need Jesus to clean it and that you can't clean it yourself. That's the prerequisite for coming to know Jesus. Do you believe this? How do you preach him? How we preach Christ matters. What he came to do. The sermon's nearly over for Paul, but not before he presses home to them what Jesus is going to do in the future based on how they respond. See, the response to the gospel message matters as well. So we need to preach this as well. What Jesus will do, last point and rather quickly. You see here in the text that some people believe. And then they're justified, they're forgiven of their sin. Everyone is interested at the end of the sermon here, verse 42. They're begging him, come back the next Sabbath and tell us more. And it even says here that going out of the synagogue, many of the Jews and some of the converts, they followed Paul and Barnabas. And that you get the sense in the way that that's written that some of them believed because Paul and Barnabas are telling them, continue in the grace of God. Not everyone believes. In verse 41, Paul warns them, quoting the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk prophesied before the foreign army of Nebuchadnezzar stormed into town, sacked Jerusalem, took the people off into exile. He says, scoffers will look and be astounded and they will perish because God's doing something that you wouldn't even believe if someone told you. Kind of the point is, if God did what he said he would do through Nebuchadnezzar, in the Old Testament, and Israel ended up in exile, or Judah ended up in exile, he will surely judge those who don't believe in Christ. Now, don't be a scoffer who ends up perishing. And verses 44 through 52 show that some of the Jews were jealous. They didn't like the attention that Paul and Barnabas were getting. They spoke against them. And so what will God do? He'll cause them to take the gospel elsewhere. You see that in verses 46 and 47. Christ was foretold in Isaiah 49, we read it earlier, that he would be the light for the Gentiles. He would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so now as his emissaries, they too will take the news to the Gentiles so that the light will shine on them. Gentiles are rejoicing. Some of the Jewish folks are scoffing. And we get a little pulled back curtain here of how this whole thing works anyway. Who believes and who doesn't believe? So this probably was uncomfortable for some of you as we read it. Did you read that in verse 48? It said, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And you thought, wait a minute, that's not saying what I think it says, right? As many as were appointed, did God appoint who was going to believe and inherit eternal life? Well, that's what the text says. And there's no sense in trying to make it say something that it doesn't say. That's what it says. The point being here is that there were people who believe in the gospel and there are people who do not believe in the gospel. And humanly speaking, you press in, you preach the gospel, and you call everybody to believe, but ultimately, it's God who shows mercy. And we can't explain all of that, and we don't have to explain all of that. But it's God who shows mercy to people who are living in darkness. It's God who comes to people who've loved a culture of death and shines the light so that they would believe the gospel anyway. It just highlights that it's God who's behind this whole thing anyway. When the Gentiles believe, and that's the point here, Gentiles believing, that's a foreign concept to a Jewish mind, that a Gentile would ever believe in the Jewish Messiah. How could that happen? God made that happen. It's God who brings the news and shines the light. So some believe, some did not. Persecution breaks out. People got mad. The story ends with Paul and Barnabas shaking the dust off their feet in protest. And yet they weren't mad. They were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. But they preached the gospel and they drew the line. How comfortable are you drawing the line with people? The line that says you really do have to believe in Jesus in order to enter eternal life, in order to be righteous, in order to be forgiven of your sin. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you really will perish. This is not a myth. This is true. It's a pretty uncomfortable message, and I imagine many of you are uncomfortable drawing that line. And if you're not uncomfortable with it, it might just mean that you have a very cantankerous personality, and we should talk about that too. But do we believe it? Do we believe it enough to tell other people about it? Here's the real question. Do you love your friends and your family and your neighbors enough to press in with the claims of Christ into their lives such that appropriately, lovingly, and with humility, and yet firmly, they see the choice between life and death? We're called to do it. It's frightening to do that, but let me encourage you. What you're doing is you're offering them real hope. The only real hope, because that's what every single person in the entire world is looking for. Let me just give you a story about how that's true. I read an article this week in the Atlantic magazine about the eclipse. Everybody wants to talk about the eclipse appropriately. This article talked about how everybody's excited about it today. We got our glasses, we got our plans of where we're gonna go. Hopefully we won't be stuck on the highway in some eternal purgatorial game day traffic that just won't end. Some of you are going to be stuck in that, so enjoy. In history past, an eclipse was not an event of joy. It was an event of terror and fear. And this writer kind of details what some of writers of antiquity wrote about eclipses when they experienced them. And his point was an eclipse brought about a fear of loss and abandonment. Some of them believed in the sun god, and the sun god just disappeared. So that can't be good, right? The warm center of their agricultural life disappears, and they didn't know that it was going to come back. Think about that. If you didn't know what the NASA people tell us, that it's only going to last for, what is it, like a minute and 30-something seconds here? What if you didn't know that the sun was going to make a return? Let's bring about some existential fear. That's what the author says. He says, you can imagine what it would suggest about your own fate were you to see the white-hot center of your sensory world vanish with no promise that it would return. And in fact, the Greek word that we get eclipse from, eclipsi, has as one of its root the meaning abandonment. It was a fear of being abandoned. What that tells us, it's really common for people to have deep-seated existential fears. It's really common for people to slip into hopelessness as a norm, a means of existence. When people look into the sky, often it's not a sense of wonder that they feel. It's a sense of, I'm insignificant. This is all meaningless. I should just give up. And when you preach the gospel to someone, when you bring the claims of Christ to them, and you do draw the line in the sand, you're not bringing an understanding of, hey, look, I'm right. You need to get on the right team. You're offering them hope. You're bringing light into their darkness, warmth into the threat of winter, friendship into the threat of abandonment, forgiveness in the face of a guilty verdict. That's why we offer the world Christ. But you do have to draw the line at some point, don't you? You have to say it. They're not going to figure it out on their own, just like you and I never figured it out on our own. Someone had to press it in. And so we preach Christ in the hard realities. Those who do not believe will perish. Those who believe, life, joy, eternal. What do you offer the world as their hope? What do you press in the lives of your friends and family and draw the line and say, you really need to do this? Nothing wrong with advertising products. It's kind of fun. Some of you do that for a living. There are competing messages out there. We have Christ, and he's our only hope. And so we preach who he is, the Son of God, the long foretold one. And what he did, he died for sinners, he rose from the dead, and we press in with what he will do. He will judge the wicked, and he will give life eternal for his children. As people who are filled with joy in the Holy Spirit, let's offer the world the only true source of hope. Let's be people who preach Christ. Would you pray with me?